Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we are beginning part two of Judgment on Man and God. And, of course, the narrator is David Seeloff. He is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he is carrying on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. You can visit the website at askelm.com. You may also email David at this address, david@askelm.com, and the ELM stands for the initials of Ernest L. Martin. Okay, we are beginning part two of our little series here, Judgment
right.
on Man and God. And this is very interesting.
Yeah, and this is a presentation that Dr. Martin gave in 1991.
Yeah.
You know, 15 years ago.
Yeah.
And yet it's still very relevant, to say the least.
Oh,
and
my
of course,
goodness, yes.
Last time we dwelt on the evils in the world, you know, and how horrible things are, and God's role, total role in the evils that occur. I mean, there's no excuse. Everything is under God's control.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the best example of that is actually the story of Job in the Bible. Job was actually, the experiences of Job actually took place before the time of Moses, probably during the time of either just before or soon after the death of Joseph in Egypt. Job lived probably somewhere near in the Saudi Arabian area. But this book of Job, the story of Job, shows the situation about judging God in relationship to man, especially when man is plagued tremendously. A specific man is plagued tremendously by God himself. Now, God allowed Satan, the devil, to plague Job, and yet God himself is not guilty in any way and was not found guilty by Job in any way, even though Job originally thought that God should be held accountable and should be found guilty. And Job felt that way because Job did nothing wrong. He had not done any evil, or had, certainly he was a sinner, but what he experienced was way beyond what was involved with sin. And this is Job. Let's start out in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, Job was a very prosperous man who lived in the east before Moses, as I said, certainly after Abraham. Job was a happy and a joyful man. He had everything that any man could ever want in his life, and his family was around him in every way, and he had wealth and prestige. He had everything that mankind could desire. Now, one day, there was a divine council in heaven, in which the rulers of the universe under God were gathered, and Satan the devil appeared before Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Satan, Satan was a spokesman for the other angelic powers on earth. In fact, Satan the devil had been put in charge of the earth, and yet he had to report to God himself every so often as to what was happening on earth. At this divine council, God asked Satan, "Have you considered and looked, seen my servant Job, how righteous he is in everything that he does? He's just a remarkable individual, and that he's an upright man." And Satan says, "Well, no wonder he's upright, because you give him everything you possibly could give him. Everything that Job wants, he has. He's wealthy, he has everything going for him. If you take away Job's possessions and his children," Satan said, Job will curse you to your face. Satan is testing God here.
Sure.
Now, this isn't in the text. But this is kind of implied, that Satan challenges God.
Yeah.
What are you going to do about this, God? And God says to Satan, you may go down and take all of his possessions, but you cannot touch Job himself. Now notice in this discourse of the divine council, who is in charge of everything? God is sitting on his throne, and he is in command. And Satan, the devil, could not do one thing without God's permission. Now Satan goes down, and you can read the result in chapter 1 of Job. He took away Job's children. Satan had them killed. He took away Job's possessions. They were stolen or destroyed. He took away his prestige. He took away virtually everything. And then in chapter 2, there's another divine council meeting sometime later, and Satan again appears before God in heaven. And God asks, where have you been, Satan? And Satan replies, going to and fro upon the earth. And God says, have you seen my servant Job? He still has not cursed me, even though I allowed you to take from him everything that he has, including his children. Now Satan says, yes, but there is one thing that you have not done to him. Let me touch him himself. And Satan meant to touch Job with a terrible sickness. Satan felt that I know that he will curse you to your face. And God says, I give you permission to do that, except spare his life. Now once again, we see who is in charge. And God was ruling from his throne. And Satan goes out and curses Job with great plagues. Now the sickness of Job was probably the worst of sicknesses that any man could endure. And when he was in this state, Job's wife came to him and said, why don't you just simply, quote, curse God and die? And Job says, I will not curse God and die. I will not do that because I have not done anything wrong. But Job asks, why has all this come on me? And Job had not done anything wrong. And it specifically says, it does not mean that Job was not a sinner like the rest of us, but he had not done anything specific in his mind to cause these curses. And the first curse took his possession and his children. And by the way, you know, Job's poor children who were killed are almost an afterthought in this whole thing. But the focus is on Job and God and, you know, their relationship. The second curse caused Job to suffer the plague. Yet still, Job did not curse God. But he could not figure out why God had done what he did to him. Everyone in the world was suggesting that God is righteous, just like Abraham said, shall not the judge of the earth do right, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. And Job expected God to punish the wicked and to preserve the righteous, just as Abraham said. Abraham was his ancestor, maybe his uncle or his great uncle or even farther out. God must do right. So Job couldn't understand why these things were happening to him when he had not done anything wrong specifically to deserve them. Job began to get advice from some of the great philosophers and the wise men of the world. And there were three of them. The first one was Eliphaz, who was a descendant of Esau, a very wise man. Everything he said to Job was based upon this type of reasoning. Job, no matter what you say, that you have not done anything wrong, surely you have. Go and think through your past, and of course, we're paraphrasing here, and the other two men said virtually the same thing. Then they said it again, and then they said it a third time, nuancing their arguments, but essentially the arguments were the same in each case. Each of the three men repeated their arguments three times, and still Job was not convinced. Now later, a young man was listening to these great elderly philosophers try to teach Job about these things. This man is called Elihu. or Elihu. He was an extraordinary young man. In fact, he had the name of God upon him, as though he was, in a sense, a human being representing God's in this matter, representing God in this matter. And Job was told by Elihu, this younger man, the basic principles that God later told to Job himself. But because he was a younger man, and because he was a human being, and because Job persisted in his righteousness, Elihu did not convince Job why he was in his sad condition. In chapter 38, God himself comes to Job. And when he does that, notice something very interesting. That Job had been cursed, not because of what he had done or not done. God allowed Job to be tried for reasons that were totally unknown to Job. And in no way could he have known why the things were happening to him. But Job knew that God was in charge and that God was doing it. And Job was correct. And Job did correctly know that much, but he couldn't figure out why. And when God appeared to Job and began to discuss the whole matter with him, to inform him of his position, it's interesting to note what God did not say to Job. God never once gave any reason for Job's suffering. Now here's the first thing that God said to Job. Job 38, verses 1 to 3, quote, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, for I will demand of you and answer you me." Now God is speaking directly to Job from the whirlwind, probably similar situation to the cloud. He did not say he was doing these things for an experience that Job needed, or because of some sin that Job had done, or because Job was unrighteous, or that Job thought, or because God thought that Job was righteous. No, God did not say any of those things. That is what Eliphaz and the others were saying, and Job stoutly and correctly denied the truth of what they were, their statements, because they weren't true. God never said anything like that. From here on, all that God said to Job were questions that God wanted Job to answer. And God's first question was this: "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding." In Job 38, verse 4. Now, it is implied that Job listened to every question that God asked, and he was so stunned by what he heard that Job could not answer. It's almost as if his head was in motion, no doubt, acknowledging what God was saying. And God, because Job had to answer in some way, and apparently he did, but no words were mentioned. But he did not answer with the tongue, because no answer from Job is recorded. Job just merely saw the power of God in action. And then God asked Job other questions concerning God's power of Almighty God, that he knows, in other words, that God knows what he's doing in the earth and among men. He is powerful beyond all things. Verse 5, "Who has laid the measures of the earth, if you know it? Who has stretched out the line upon it?" The line is the measuring line to construct the earth itself. And here's Job listening, and Job doesn't know. Then God asks, "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" In verse 6. Job, God asked directly, "Answer me." Job cannot answer God. He does not have knowledge of any of this stuff. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, Now, the morning stars are the angels. The sons of God are a totally different class of beings from the angels, as we've covered before,
right,
in verse 7. But where were you, Job, when I was doing this? And Job asks, or God asks Job, where were you at that time? And Job is silent. Well, he was not there. Or who, verses 8 to 10, or who shut up the seas with the doors when it broke forth as it had issued out of the womb, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, or the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and I break up for it my decreed place and set the bars in the doors of the ocean. Now God is telling Job here, where were you when I put up the swaddling band made of ice crystals? Now, if you look at the rings of Saturn today, most of those are ice crystals, as far as scientists can tell. And this is what's talked about in the first chapters of Genesis. The swaddling bands were made of ice crystals, apparently. And when they broke up, these ice crystals fell to Earth, and this is where some of the extra water came from to create the great flood of Noah. And this is what God is referring to in Job chapter 38 and verse 10. Now, this is spoken about in the little book that Dr. Martin has, 101 Bible Secrets. And one of the articles, number 99, is the earth once had ice rings before the flood. And perhaps God is referring to the swaddling band, that's perhaps even some remnants were visible in Job's day from this phenomenon. Well, anyway, God goes on to question after question for Job. And every question is powerful in the sense that God is the creator. Never once does God explain why he did what he did to Job. He just says, look at my power, look at my authority, look at my wisdom, look at my knowledge, look what I have done, and where were you when I did all these things? And Job simply has to acknowledge and answer that, I don't know, I wasn't there. In other words, God is showing his power and his authority and his ability to do and to perform things that Job or any of us couldn't do if we wanted to at present, because we don't know how to do them. Then with all this pleading by God himself to Job, believe it or not, Job was not convinced. God then brings in two illustrations of animals that were on the earth at the time of Job, the Leviathan and the Behemoth. And mankind ought to be able to control the animals, which is what it says in Genesis 1:28. But Job could not control even these two beasts that God was talking about. Now, who made these beasts that Job himself could not control as a man can control a horse or a donkey? God created them. Even then, Job was still not convinced. And God discoursed with Job on three different separate occasions. And after the last occasion, Job finally began to think. All of a sudden, he realized how powerful and majestic God really was. And he just had not realized it before, the awesome omnipotence of this being called Yahweh. And Job was beginning to understand as never before. And right at the last is the conclusion of the whole matter. And here Job finally answers the Lord Yahweh by saying, quote, verses 2 to 6 of Job chapter 42, quote, I know that you can do anything and that no thought can be withheld from you. And as a result of that, who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Job is repeating God's question to him. Therefore, I have uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. Job says, I will demand of you and declare you unto me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, Job's repentance is not based upon the fact that he found out why he was being persecuted or punished by God. This doesn't even come up in the argument. What Job said was this: I now understand the power and authority that you, God, have, and that you are righteous after all, and that that was what Job needed to find out, that God was powerful, God has full authority, and that God is righteous, in spite of everything. Then do you know what happened to Job? He was blessed, and even more abundantly by God, even with greater time of life on this earth, and greater blessings, and more children, and everything, at the end of his life. And some people receive blessings, and some people do not, and in this case, Job did. Now, all this stuff happened to Job for our example, so that we could learn from Job's horrible experience. If he could have taken God to court on this earth and put him in the dock and say, listen, you've done all these things and allowed these things to be done to me, and they were wrong, and any court on earth made up of human beings or angels would have come up to a similar conclusion. But Job finally abhorred himself and repented when he understood the power of God without questioning God. In other words, Job finally said and finally understood, God, you are immune from any criticism whatsoever. End of argument. And that's hard for many of us to accept, but that's the case. God is immune from any of man's criticisms, even though man may criticize God all he wants. Now, a similar situation is found in the New Testament, discussed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. This important of Scripture explains the same thing. You can go ahead and try and put God in the dock and judge God and put him on trial, as some of the world's philosophers and atheists and agnostics have tried to do throughout history. And to a certain extent, we've all done that. And, you know, you're not able to get God to have God on trial, because he will not be in any court of law, and he cannot be tried. He is simply immune from it. Paul cites in Romans chapter 9, verse 10 and 11, he cites about the time of Rebekah. When Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children had not yet been born, neither had they done any good or evil. Now, why was this done? Yet God did what he did, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. In other words, this scripture shows that God can do things both good and bad to man, not dependent upon works of good or evil one way or the other. Sometimes he does it by works, but works are not involved in this matter of Rebekah and Jacob and Esau. We've done a whole presentation on that before.
Well, you know, David, if you turn that around, we are given salvation by grace.
Exactly.
See? So,
and not by works. Yes. Of good or evil.
So this is the same thing, just turned around.
Precisely, you know? Correct.
Yeah.
Good or bad, sin or righteousness.
Right.
I mean, Adam and Eve were placed in a situation where the fix was in, so that they had to sin.
Yeah.
And thereafter, every human being that lived, you know, was bound up in the physicality and the death process that was started with Adam and came through his flesh, through his children, to us today. You know, and that's actually Paul's point. Before the two children could ever be born, before they ever did any bad or good works, God determines the blessings on one person and the cursings on another. And that sounds like an evil thing from our point of view, and God does you know, in our opinion, God doesn't have a right to do, to make those choices. It's not fair, as we would say. And he should at least let the boys grow up to see if one does good and one is bad. But that's not, that's our way of looking at it. That's the way of Eliphaz speaking to Job. And that's the way of the other two philosophers in Job's day. And they had, the reason God does these things is that Job had done something bad. That was their judgment.
Right.
And virtually every man, woman, or child today wants God, wants to judge God based on those principles, and it's understandable because we're all human beings. But Paul's illustration of Rebecca bearing twins in her womb, that God was selecting one for blessing and the other for curse,
right,
came forth out of her. They hadn't done any good or evil or works of any kind, and God by election chose them. God is using this illustration because even you and I have been chosen, not by works, but long before our births. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be what we are today in God's, in the grace of God. And Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that our salvation and our calling were accomplished in God before the foundation of the world, so that even if we might have bad circumstances today, yet we are saved before the foundation of the world because of the same calling that God has put us in today. And so is everyone else. But some are blessed to realize it by God's calling in this lifetime, like Paul and you and me and, you know, the apostles and the early ecclesia. But God is in charge, and he knows what he's doing, and he's bringing you and me into his family. And these are hard lessons. He's putting us through experiences here below to teach us lessons that he knows about. And some of these lessons we might be critical of, and even justifiably, at least from our point of view, but not from his point of view. He is the powerful God in heaven, and he will show his love to us and his concern for us in every way, but it will occur in his way and in his manner of accomplishing it. And Paul goes on to speak about those twins in Romans chapter 9. And it, quote, in verses 11 and 12 of Romans chapter 9, quote, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, some people object to this. Some do-gooders say that when it says Esau I have hated, it actually means that he loved Esau less. As a matter of fact, I even said that, I believe, in the Forgiving God article. Well, I was wrong. When are people going to wake up, me included, and just read what it says? It says he hated Esau when he was born. And poor Esau, poor little kid, that's what it says in the scriptures. That's what Paul says. That's what it says in the Hebrew. I know that sounds unjust, and completely so, but this is God's election, not ours.
We're told in the New Testament to hate evil and it will flee from us.
Right.
But if God, if some evil happens, and it is ordained by God, we can hate it all we want, and
right,
it's not going to flee.
Yeah.
Oh,
and,
my.
You know, God tells us not to sin, but then he makes us subject to vanity,
yes,
and subject to all these temptations, being normal human beings.
Mm-hmm.
Can we be blamed? Yes, because God says we are to be blamed,
yeah,
and to be judged. And this is the way God does things. We are in this world because God put us here. He is responsible. There's no way of getting out of it. This is the way it is. We have divine scripture to explain these things to us, and the outcome is going to be beautiful, and it's going to be wonderful. And we are being taught at the present time how to be and how to act as the very children of God, to be like Christ Jesus himself, to be like God the Father is in character. We have to learn these lessons. He has to create these situations to teach us on an individual level these lessons, as he is in complete and utter control of all of them. And that's the fact. And that is what the lesson of Job is all about. The lesson of Job was for our example, but it's hard to take sometimes, I grant you. And Dr. Martin says, if you think that he's a strong individual, that he takes all his judgments that God gives him easily, he says no, that it's hard sometimes. That, you know, God has given us blessings, and he's given us, you and me, blessings that we can count on right now. Just for me to be on this show is a blessing. For you to be able to provide this service to people, Georgianne, is a great blessing. For the people to listen to what we're saying and to be able to just have the Word of God in a written form, whatever translation, is a remarkable blessing, because those are the words and even the thoughts of God that can go directly to you. And at the same time, you have the blessing of being able to pray to God and know that he's listening.
Yes.
Most of the world doesn't know that he's listening.
Yeah, I know. I know.
And he's given us all these blessings, and we just kind of, well, you know, that's nice, but I want the fun stuff.
Yeah.
I want the whipped cream on top, you know.
Yeah.
And we need to be thankful for God for the blessings that he has given us, and you can do the same in your life, and I can do the same. And at the same time, you can also think about the many things you want to be improved. You know, God, the purpose of prayer is that God likes to be asked to give us the blessings.
Yes.
And just remember the important things that we should be asking for are not the things, the objects that we can get and gain. It's the things that we should be praying for, to how to be more loving to those around us, to strangers as well as to those we know. And, you know, Paul goes on in Romans 9, chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. And this was even before they were born. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And that is the first question any human being would ask. That does seem to be unrighteous. Give the boys a chance one way or the other to see if they'll be, who will be evil and who will be good. In fact, the one who God considered to be good in the first part of his life was mostly evil.
Yeah.
The whole story of Jacob was mostly evil. He cheated his father. He cheated Esau out of his birthright. It says in the King James Version, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, Paul says. It actually means in the Greek, let it not be. Don't even think about it, that God is unrighteous. Not in this matter. Not at all. God is not righteous. God can't be unrighteous. You might think he is, but he is not. Paul goes on in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 9, quote, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, but nor of him that runs, but it is of God that shows mercy. You may will to show mercy, and you may run to show mercy, or you may run from showing mercy. It has nothing to do with the matter. It is God who will show mercy, and he can show mercy or not, depending on how he wants to do it. Continuing on, chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. Quote, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore, has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. God hardened the heart of Sihon, King Sihon in Moses' time. Sihon's people were wiped out, man, woman, and child. He hardened Pharaoh's heart when Pharaoh wanted to let the Israelites go, but God stepped in and said, this cannot happen because it will not fulfill my will the way I want it done. So God stepped in and hardened Pharaoh's heart. Next comes God's judgment in verse 19. It is perfectly good, and it is exactly the judgment I will give. Paul knew it, and it was the one that Paul would give by nature from the human point of view. Verse 19, Romans chapter 9. But you will say unto me, why does God yet find fault with human beings? For who has resisted God's will? This is absolutely true. It seems like God finds fault with us all the time. He wants us to repent of this, repent of that, do this, do that. He's mad at us all the time, so it seems. Paul was saying the normal thing that a man would say, quote, why does he yet find fault, end quote, with us. He steps in and does a lot of these things himself. Verse 20 to 25, nay, but, O man, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he has said in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Speaking of us, the Gentiles. End quote, in Romans chapter 9, verses 20 to 25. God makes up his mind which way he wants to go, and he does it. Man has no recourse because God is immune from any type of court action by mankind or angels or anything or anyone. And this is a fact, and it's important that this be understood. Evil things happen all the time. God allows them to occur. And can man some way bring God to court for his so-called crimes? No, he can't. First, we need to understand how God deals with mankind's sins against him. And then we can understand how we can deal with the evils that God allows or commits against us, if we want to call them evil. And that's perfectly proper. Evils from God have been against us. If you want to find out how God deals with our sins and our evils that we have done toward one another and toward him, well, we'll see in a moment. If we can find out how God deals with our sins and our evils, and then you can see how God deals with man. And it's in the scriptures. We have to look at this carefully. Let us see how God the Father deals with mankind's sins or evils against him. Then we will be able to see how we can deal with all the things God has done to us. And are we going to put him in the dock? No. God's love is in Romans chapter, we'll see this in Romans chapter 5, verses 5 to 10. Read this passage and we can begin to understand how God deals with us. God is fed up with us in our ways, and he says we're just sinners, and that is the way we will continue to be until we die and are resurrected. The Apostle Paul develops that theme in Romans chapter 5, quote, verse 5, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Now that's the introduction. about the love of God.
Yes.
And Paul demonstrates this love that God has for us. God is rescuing us, so we will be on his right hand one of these days, literally. At present, we're figuratively there, where Jesus Christ is literally at this present time. And he will exalt you, man, woman, and child, however the children will grow up, to be in the same condition that Jesus Christ is now. And he is working out a plan here on this earth to accomplish that beautiful and majestic promise he has given us. And God does have a love for us. He does love us absolutely with an infinite love. And Paul wanted to make that statement first about God's love being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit before he got into the means by which God allows himself to be reconciled to mankind, because we are all sinners. How does God deal with this? Verse 6, chapter 5 of Romans. For when we were yet without strength, in other words, weak, as we are now, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That means you, and that means me. Christ died for you, and your sins lead to death. Your sins lead to your death. And who is it who died in your place as a substitution for you? Christ Jesus. God the Father sent his Son, the Creator of heaven and earth, as it says in Colossians chapter 1, to come on to this earth to die. He did not die for the righteous. Christ died for the ungodly. And we all know that. That is what you and I are, is ungodly. That is what Paul was, and Peter was, and James was, and Abraham, and everybody, Adam, all ungodly. God died. That is, Christ died as God because God is a rank of being. And that is what it is in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Christ died as God for the ungodly. Not for the righteous people. He died for you and he died for me and for all the people who are ungodly. And he paid that full penalty for our sins. Verses 7 and 8 of Romans chapter 5. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us. In other words, Paul shows the love that God has for mankind, for you and me personally. Quote, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Not only are we ungodly, but we are sinners and in the state of unrepentant sinning. In that state, God died for us before we ever knew about God. And we were not made righteous first, walking the straight and narrow and then repenting. We are sinners. While we are sinners, God, Christ, died for us. Now look at the reconciliation in verses 9 and 10. Quote, much more then, being now justified at this moment by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, by his resurrection.
Right.
Do you know that when the reconciliation of God to man first took place, it was when we were still God's enemy, when we were still sinners, ungodly. We were a mess. God looked at mankind and said to his Son, Jesus Christ, apparently in agreement they made before, because Christ Jesus as the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13, verse 8, and not just in, you know, symbol, the agreement was made before the foundation of the world. That meant that Jesus was alive. The person who became Jesus Christ incarnate was alive before the foundation of the world. They made
it alive in the flesh?
In the spiritual body, that God the Father has a spiritual body.
Right, okay.
In I don't know. Before the heavens and earth were created, how they related to each other, I don't know. But we're made in God's image, so apparently God the Father has an image like us. Christ did. Christ was the express image of the Father, and Christ had two arms and two legs and looked like a human being as far as everyone could tell.
Yeah.
And he was flesh. So they made an agreement for Jesus to go down and bear the sins while you are alive and in the flesh, while you are on the tree of crucifixion. Die for them when they are ungodly and unrepentant, when they are sinners and unrepentant, that they are my enemies and don't like me, and I shall reconcile myself to them through you. And that is how it was done, and that's how it is done. Jesus Christ, as a substitute, took your place and my place, and he lived for you on this earth. When he was circumcised, as Paul says in Colossians 2:11, you were circumcised, even though, George Ann, you're a woman. And I was circumcised as a man. Because we're talking about circumcision of the heart.
Yes.
God the Father recognizes that you were circumcised in Christ. When he was baptized at the River Jordan by John the Baptist at the beginning of his ministry, you were baptized at the same time because he was the substitute for you. When he lived on earth here for 30 years, totally sinless, he was living as a substitute for you to live sinlessly, to be considered sinless. And he was pleasing God the Father in everything that he did. When he finally died on the tree of crucifixion, Paul said he died there with him, as did I, and so did you. When he was resurrected 3 days later, legally, you were there also. When Christ, after death, went through the judgment in heaven, which we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ after death, Romans 14:10, God the Father looked at him and said, Son, come right over here and sit on my right hand. You are sinless. You are righteous. That's exactly what Christ did. And you are sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven now, legally, because that is where Christ is. And you are in him and he is in you, Ephesians 2:6. And you are now legally sitting in the heavens through Christ because Christ is now the substitute for you. And soon it will be a reality in the resurrection from the dead, where you will actually and literally be in the same condition that Christ Jesus is now, is in right now, when he was resurrected. And we will be seated with Christ. And, you know, even the Catholics kind of relate to this when they talk about the beatific vision. We will see him as he is. That means Christ. But we will be right there, and we will see God the Father. We will be able to look God the Father in the face and smile at him, and he'll smile at us. And that's awesome.
Yes, it is. And we, at that time, will be in our resurrected bodies.
Absolutely. Yes. Whereas now, we would be blown away.
Yeah.
To do that. Now, what did God do to reconcile himself to man? He looked down at man here and said, they're a bunch of sinners, they're ungodly, they're my enemies. Go down there, Christ, and be a substitute. I will put all my judgment that I have saved up after death for them. I will put it on you, and they will come away scot-free. Someone has to pay that penalty for sin. And Jesus Christ took your place and my place. God the Father reconciled himself to man by Jesus Christ wiping out your sins. And God the Father is now reconciled, and he is happy with you, and he loves you. And everything Christ will inherit and does inherit, you shall inherit, because Christ has reckoned that someone has paid the penalty for your sins, and he has made up with you. And God's reconciliation to us is talked about in Paul's theme of reconciliation, which is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 10, Paul brings up this judgment scene once again, and we all wonder about the judgment that we'll all individually have to go through. And everyone will go through it, every single human being, God judges us, and we cannot just judge him. So it seems. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, quote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad," end quote. Now, Dr. Martin says he would be in stark terror of anything of that nature as far as Ernest Martin is concerned. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men," Paul says. Paul says he would be in the same condition. He would be terrified. "And you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ or of God the Father and answer for your sins." You will have to do it. And you will probably be terrified, even in your resurrected state, as we all will.
Yes.
I mean, it's an awesome thing. Someone will have to do it for you. But luckily, we do have a substitute. You have one, I have one. We have someone who has done it for us, and that is where Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and it is most important that we realize what the basic teaching of Christianity is all about. And Paul goes on to say, whether we be beside ourselves, in verse 13, and what he will say, he shall, you know, what he will say shall appear crazy to many people, but Paul says, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Paul is talking about all humanity here. Christ Jesus came to fulfill a role for all humanity, not just for you, not just for me, but for everyone. Going on in verse 15. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And that is the way it should be for you and for me, for all of us. "And all things are of God, who has reconciled himself to himself, reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, that he has given us," Paul and his associates, "the ministry of reconciliation." Now, what is reconciliation? To have reconciliation, you must have it in two parts. If you have enemies, you cannot be enemies by yourselves. You have an enemy where you were at loggerheads with someone. In a reconciliation, you make up where both of you are back to being friends. God, on his part, has made friends with you through the death of Christ on the tree of crucifixion and him living the life for you as a substitute. Paul goes on in verses 18 to 19, quote, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled himself to us, us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation." In other words, though they had been sinners, ungodly, and enemies, God on his part has made up with the whole world and all of us by the death of Christ on the tree of crucifixion. Paul goes on in verse 21, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made righteous, that may be made the righteousness of God in him." There is one verse that Dr. Martin left out in his explanation, and that's verse 20 that we have not yet commented on. Paul, up to this time, has been talking about the reconciliation of God to man. God has been angry with man because of all the sins man has done against other men and against God. And there is a great judgment coming in the future, and that judgment has now been handled and dealt with by Christ Jesus, if you are attached to him. to him. And the whole world is involved in this, Paul says. When we were yet enemies, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, in fact, it says that he does not impute our trespasses to us anymore. He has imputed them to Christ Jesus. This is a reconciliation from God to us. He has made up to us. That is how much he loves us, God says, by making up with us when we do not deserve it. Paul comes along and says there is one thing for us to do. It's not a necessary part for salvation, but it's necessary for us, for our own peace of mind. Yet even in that, God must help us. And that is in verse 20. Paul says, then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, for Christ's sake, Paul says, be you reconciled to God. In other words, God has reconciled himself to us when we were ungodly, and we were and still are in some cases God's enemies, when we have trespasses galore. If he has been willing to make up with us, Paul turns around and says, we should be reconciled to God. And it means that through the same power by which God has become reconciled to us, we should reconcile ourselves to God through his Holy Spirit. In other words, we should have an attitude and a feeling of peace toward God that we should literally, as I have written, we should forgive God, if you want to put it that way, for the things, the evils that he has put us upon in order to teach us how to learn to be God-like in character. And it's all part of the process. The evils and the terrible things that have happened to us in our lives and the lives of other people have a purpose to teach, help us teach a lesson. And God has forgiven you your sins, and it's not because you and I have given up on them. He has forgiven us our sins because his Son, Jesus Christ, he has forgiven us through his Son. And we need to understand that God's Son acts as a substitute in every single way, and that if you feel you have to, forgive God for the things you think he has done wrong to you. Believe me, he can't be taken to court. He's immune from court. But do you know what he does? He allows us, mankind, to take out our grievances, if we want to, against him, against Christ, and as God in the flesh. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. If you feel you must take it out against God, take it out against Christ, because he is the missing link, not only between God down to us, where God forgives us our sin, but then we can embrace Christ Jesus, look upon him, and take out all our judgment, if we want to, on him. Take out all our anger on Christ. That is exactly what the world did some 1900 years ago.
Yes.
And the world did that. And Caiaphas and the high priest and the others who were Jews living there at the time put him through the trial of the Sanhedrin and put him on the tree of crucifixion. And you know what? The whole world, represented by the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people, they did that for us as our representative.
Yeah, the Sanhedrin.
Exactly.
Involved in that too.
And people talk about the blood guilt of the Jews against Christ. Yes, but they represented you and they represented me by doing that. It was somebody had to do it, and they did it, and they were forced to do it. They were required to do it. They had no choice. And yes, they knew what they were doing.
God put it in their minds and in their hearts to murder Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
And, you know,
I recently...
This hatred that is going on against the Jews is so absurd.
Right.
You know, even though they do have evil leaders, the Jewish people themselves, I don't think are any more or any less evil than people in the United States or anywhere else.
Right. They're exactly the same.
Yeah.
Now, they are labeled as being stiff-necked, but God wants them that way, and he made them that way. And, you know, he put them through the trials that make them that way.
Yeah.
And they had no choice to do what they did, and neither would any of us if we'd have been in that position. And actually, it was our sins, just as much as everybody else's sins, as yours or anyone, that required Christ to go through this. But God is immune from any type of trial. And if you wish to take it out in God in some way, emotionally, there's an example right there for you to do it. If you want to reconcile yourself to God, God has already forgiven you through the death of Jesus Christ on the tree of crucifixion. When Paul said, "Be you reconciled to God," if you have any grievances against God, take them out on Christ Jesus, because he was there on the tree of crucifixion, and even before. Mankind spat on him, they hit him, they mocked him, they intimidated him, and finally they persecuted him to death on the tree of crucifixion. He was a lump of meat by the time they got done with him. And many people say this, that is exactly what God ought to deserve. Well, if he deserves it, that is exactly what he got. Because our reconciliation is where we allow Christ Jesus to be the one to bear our grievances against God the Father and Christ Jesus himself. He did it back there. He was the kingpin of everything.
Yeah.
He was God in the flesh to mankind. To God, Jesus Christ died for you with the as though he were all mankind, with him dying on the tree of crucifixion. From our point of view, he was not reckoned as mankind. He was reckoned as God. And so ends the article, Judgment on God and Man.
Well, it's pretty astounding. And, wow. David, you know, you have made something here very understandable.
Well, Dr. Martin did, actually. I just kind of narrated it. But, you know, definitely this is an emotional subject, and I get carried away with it. And I've written on my own, obviously, you know, and as I look back, what I wrote back then must have been directly influenced by Dr. Martin and others. You know, by what I understood back then and expressed it in my own words. But these are Dr. Martin's words. And these are true and correct words. Because he's just opening up scripture for us.
Yeah. And beautifully. Absolutely.
Yeah. And once again, it's the scripture that matters. So go back and read and analyze these scriptures and see the truth in these scriptures.
Well, in the end of the book of Revelation, where it says that God will wipe away all the tears, there will be no more pain, no more sorrow.
Right.
That time, isn't that God showing his tender mercy to people? That is an ultimate proof, an ultimate reconciliation with his creation.
Right, right. Okay. And he, you know, in other words, the tears won't just be wiped away, but to me, exactly as you say, we are going to fully understand what, why, and how these things were done, even to the details, because you know, you can be feeling low one day and high the next. That's not what's meant. It means the tears for true suffering.
Right.
Exactly. You've nailed it. You know, that's exactly the point. it's not just, you know, some emotional high that's being talked about in that verse. It's talked about the horrors of life. And for many, many, many people, life is a horror from day to day, moment to moment.
Just go look at Darfur.
Yeah.
In Africa.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And, you know, and so many of those people not only live horrible lives, but they're brain damaged.
Mm-hmm.
And they'll never have a productive life or a happy life.
And they're brain damaged because not only from beatings that they have received, horrible, you know, the rapes of both men and women and children, the starvation that they've had to go through.
Right. Malnutrition. And who controls the weather?
Exactly.
In that part of the world.
Exactly.
God does.
You know, but you have to look, too, at judgment. There are leaders that will be judged.
Yep.
The guy, here comes a shipment of food and water for these people. And instead of giving it to those people, he, for, you know, some money in the pocket under the table, the shipment goes somewhere else.
Right.
And that's done every day with all kinds of things, including weapons.
And that never seems to stop, does it?
No, it doesn't. You know, it could be bows and arrows, and in our day and time, it's big, powerful weapons, you know, different, not bows and arrows.
Yeah.
But men and women have been involved in these kind of things, you know, for thousands of years.
Well, look at the Apostle Paul. He took up a collection for the poor saints in Judea, in the book of Corinthians,
mm-hmm.
in the epistle, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it talks about this collection.
Yeah.
Why were they poor? Because of famine that was predicted in Acts.
Yeah.
That took place. Now, why are the chosen ones of God even suffering so that a collection had to be taken up? Why didn't God just help those people, either individually or as an ecclesia, and keep them separate from the evil, you know, the evil people?
Yeah.
He didn't. He made them all part of the aggregate, made them all go through that experience, and it was probably also beneficial for the Corinthians to have to take up the collection and sacrifice in order to help people. So every individual had a purpose and a place in that scenario.
Right.
As both victim and helper, and one day that victim will be able to help somebody else, and vice versa.
Right.
And the scene can change. You and I could get hit by a truck tomorrow and be paralyzed for the rest of our lives.
Well, here where I live, an airplane could fall on your house. We had two of them go down very recently in the streets.
Yeah.
You know, or a car drive into your house. Weird things are happening, and people better wake up.
Yeah. Well, thank you for the opportunity of presenting this material.
Well, I feel it's just real important that people consider this and understand it. Very important. And David Seeloff, thank you, and God bless you for spending this time and narrating this so well. Much appreciated.
Sure.
And God bless all the listeners out there. Go to askelm.com. You can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And you will find some wonderful materials at the website, askelm.com. Well, God bless you, David, and all of the listeners. And I hope these recordings bring a deeper understanding of what's going on, because it's going to get more intense. This is Georgianne Hughes with David Seeloff. This is the conclusion of Judgment on Man and God. And pay attention. Good night, everybody.